the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Here in the middle of the week, it's Ask Anything Wednesday, and you set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It can be a question about doctrine, church, Bible. It can be a question about marriage, family, reproduction. It can be a question about entertainment and the culture, politics. It's really up to you. We talk about what is on your mind, what you're thinking about. And I can promise you that if it's something you're talking about around your family dinner table, in your college or university class or in the student center, if it's something that's being talked about in your place of business or work, it's almost assuredly to be a topic other Christians need to think about and talk about as well. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, we'll look at some issues in the news. Big news, of course, in terms of the issue and controversy surrounding Bernie Madoff, the investor who evidently has run one of the largest Ponzi schemes, that is an illegal and illicit securities scheme in the history of the United States. According to the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times, front page of the Wall Street Journal, here's the headline, Madoff set to plead guilty to 11 felonies. The subhead says accounts totaled $65 billion, but coffers are nearly empty. Prosecutors say financier could spend life in prison. Now, there is fascinating detail in this. First of all, you have to know that this is one of the speediest adjudications of an issue like this you can imagine. It's just been a few months that this scandal has been publicly understood as the House of Cards came falling down. A Ponzi scheme, as you will remember, is a scheme in which there is no actual business or investment, but rather it is simply a mechanism through which funds are taken in and then siphoned off, and new money has to come in at a volume in order to pay off the old money investors with the promised earnings, and eventually every one of these schemes comes to nothing. Eventually something brings it to ruin. This is just a Genesis 3 symptomology we're talking about here. Eventually an economic downturn, a shift in the market brings this kind of Ponzi scheme to its own destruction. And in this case, it has led to a very swift decision on the part of the defendant, Bernie Madoff, to plead guilty to 11 felonies. Now, Bernard Madoff is simply one of the persons whose names is now linked in infamy to financial scandal. But he will be pleading guilty to 11 felonies. There will be some satisfaction in people hearing him plead guilty. He will have to articulate. He will have to be very, very clear about the fact that he has indeed committed the crimes of which he was accused. And what we're going to have in terms of the allocution, as it's called in legal terms, we're going to have his voice admit guilt and some detail expected of exactly what he did and how he pulled it off until it crashed. There are a couple of fascinating details about the government's case against Bernard Madoff. One of them is that it turns out, and I love the way that the Investor's Business Daily put this, his false numbers, he came up with them, as they said, the old-fashioned way. He made them up. So it turns out that this was not even a very well-orchestrated Ponzi scheme. And one of the issues that we should look to here, just as a matter of a moral lesson, is the fact that some of the biggest names in New York, some of the biggest names in literature, Nobel Prize winner, Peace Prize winner, Elie Wiesel, and others were among those who were taken in. An enormously large cohort of certain communities in New York were taken in by this scheme. Let me tell you what I think is going to be most interesting tomorrow in the courtroom in Manhattan, where it is expected this guilty plea to 11 different felonies will take place as Bernard Madoff pleads guilty. I'll tell you, I think one thing that's going to be interesting is that human beings are going to come face to face with the limitations of human justice. You know, when we think about the grand story of the gospel, and we think about the grand narrative that the Bible sets out for us so that we understand our place in not only our story, but in God's story, We come to understand that the great narrative of the gospel is about creation and fall and redemption and consummation. It takes us through the understanding that everything that exists exists because God made it. That's what grounds its being and grounds its meaning. We come to understand that what's wrong with the world is sin, and that is rooted in the historic occurrence of the fall and its consequences. We come to understand that, of course, there is only one means of rescue, and it's nothing that we can do for ourselves, but it's what God has done for us in Christ. And then we come to know that there is an end to the story, which is a new heaven and a new earth. And it is the end of a story that is well summarized with the word consummation. The end of a story that means all things will be judged by God. Not judged by nature or judged by some inflexible force of principle, but judged by the God of the Bible, such that his perfect judgment is executed. At that point, there will be perfect justice. Now, we have a justice system. We have a Department of Justice. We have judges. We have justices. We have an entire system, including millions of persons who are involved from the beginning to the end in a best attempt, a best human attempt at justice. Now, tomorrow, if Bernard Madoff, as expected, pleads guilty, will that be justice? Yes, that will be justice. But it won't be perfect justice. The expectation is that he'll be sentenced to life. Well, here's a man who is already at some advanced age, and now he's going to be sentenced to life. But he could spend life after life after life, if it were possible, in jail, and it still would not return the monies to those who lost them. There would still be no wholeness that is created. Tomorrow in Manhattan, a man is going to plead guilty to 11 felonies, and people will say there is justice. And there is, of course, justice in that. But it's not a perfect justice. In order for justice to be perfect, the end result has to be truly just. And that means that the judge who must eventually judge in true justice must be not only the judge who rightly decides who is guilty, but the judge who, on the basis of his own righteousness, makes things right. You know, right now we are yearning for eternity. We are yearning for a judgment and a justice that is yet to come. We are yearning for a vindication that will belong to Christ alone. We are yearning for the justice that only God can achieve. Those who lost everything, and the lives and families that are devastated by the scheme of Bernard Madoff and his Ponzi scheme of investments, those people will not be made whole tomorrow. There will be some satisfaction. There will be some closure. But they will not be made whole. It's just another reminder of the fact that all of our attempts at justice are partial. At our very best, we can get at something that justice would require. There is justice when one who is rightly convicted of a crime is sentenced to the rightful sentence for that crime. That is something that hints at, that points to the ultimate justice of God. But at the end of the day, there's no way that we can bring life to the homicide victim. There's no way that we can bring full restoration to the rape victim. There is no way that we can bring full compensation to one who has been horribly injured in an accident by someone else's negligence. There is no way that any of our justice is ever complete. And that's why, at the end of the day, our justice doesn't end with every eye dry and every tear wiped away. For that justice, we have to wait. And we have to wait for the only one who can achieve that justice, and that is God himself. I did another media interview just in the last couple of hours on President Barack Obama's stem cell policy, and I returned to the fact that the issue is not where this begins, but where it ends. Once you begin to compromise human dignity at any stage of life, even the microscopic embryonic stage, then you devalue human life writ large. I am very interested to see that, of course, now just a couple of days after this decision was announced, you've got second thoughts coming from scientists. The New York Times reporting today that some stem cell scientists are now worried that with federal funding coming, there will be other funding that is simply going to dry up that was present while the federal funding was absent, which is just a reminder of the fact that you can say you're making a big change when actually no fundamental change takes place. But I'll tell you, the most prophetic word has come from Investors Business Daily today. The newspaper says this, with all due respect, they're referring to the president's announcement. They say it's nonsense. With Obama lifting the restrictions on Monday, we will now be federally funding research that has yet to produce a single therapy or a single treatment of an actual human being, at least one that works. It has generated a lot of hope, but very little change. It is he who is putting ideology over science. That's very interesting. Investors Business Daily also makes another interesting point. They said if there really were such immediate promises from this kind of research, you wouldn't need federal money because the for-profit industry would be pouring money into it in hopes of some immediate return. That's an interesting point that is missing from much of the media coverage. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Mail me, mail@albertmiller.com. Twitter, Facebook. You get to us, we'll get to your question. You're listening to the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Miller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Just give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You can also mail us at mail@albertmiller.com or send your question by Facebook or also by Twitter at twitter.com. Let's go to Lindsay calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Lindsay.
Yes, Dr. Miller. What do you think about ghosts?
Well, in what sense do you mean that, Lindsay? Do you mean ghosts like, you know, they make movies and cartoons about?
Yeah, kind of like family revisiting or anything like that, things happening in movies.
Yeah, you know, I don't think you have anything to worry about with the question of the reality of ghosts, and I'll tell you why. The Bible makes very clear that there are supernatural created beings. They don't exist outside of God's plan and purpose. We are told that there are various spirits. We're told that there are evil spirits and all the rest. But what you have in the creation of ghosts, and by the way, the word ghost basically means just spirit. It comes from the German word Geist. What you have there is kind of the personification and cartoonishness of all of this, and whether it's Casper the Friendly Ghost or Ghostbusters, or whether it's the more serious claims of people saying that they've communicated with a ghost, there really is no biblical warrant for that. There are biblical warnings about it. There are biblical warnings about that kind of fascination. There are biblical warnings in the Old Testament about having anything to do with trying to conjure up a ghost or communicate with a ghost. And so, you know, I would simply say, Lindsay, that what I think about ghosts are that, number one, they don't exist as cartoons. They're not something they have to worry about haunting a house. The New Testament gives us absolutely no warrant for thinking about territorial spirits or anything like that. But there are supernatural created beings, and there are evil spirits, and they're the kinds of things that we should respect in terms of their power and intention. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that as Christians, we're not warring against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power, the rulers and spirits of the air. But here's the confidence, Lindsay. Insofar as one is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about being possessed by demons. You don't have to worry about being possessed or tormented by a ghost. And that's why we as evangelical Protestants don't have anything like a rite of exorcism, because we believe that once one is united with Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit, these evil spirits are no threat to you. And I'll tell you the last thought I have about this when I think about the question, Lindsay, is that there are always those who have far too much interest in the demonic, in ghosts, in evil spirits, and all the rest. You know, C.S. Lewis, he really struck a pretty good balance on this in his famous Screwtape Letters, the letters between an older demon and a younger demon to whom he was giving advice, his nephew. And you'll remember that one of the statements in the Screwtape Letters was that the demons gain the victory when they receive either too much or too little attention. There are some Christians that give them too little attention by denying that they exist, and there are probably even more who give them too much attention by focusing more on the demons and evil spirits and the potential of the existence of ghosts and all the rest, even in unbiblical speculation, to the detriment and to the perhaps a distraction of their worship of the one true and living God and of the victory we have over all things in Christ. Appreciate your call, Lindsay. Let's go to Jennifer, also listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jennifer.
Hey, Dr. Mahler. I was really kind of wondering how you draw the line between a passage being applicable only to a certain culture and applicable to us today. Like, because, I mean, I'm definitely a believer of absolute truth, but I look at passages like 1 Corinthians 10 where it talks about head coverings for women, and I'm not too easily ready to just throw that passage out because it seems weird.
Yeah, well, and I understand, to a contemporary eye, it does probably seem weird. And I think that's probably a good description of the way many people would look at that. They would say, you know, that requires some explanation. It must have been, you know, an odd situation, unique perhaps to Corinth. You know, you ask a very good question, Jennifer, and let me be intellectually honest with you. You know, this is where we have to say that those of us who believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, those of us who believe in the inspiration of every single word of Scripture, those of us who believe in a very restrained and responsible historical interpretation of the Scripture, we're the ones who have to look and say, we can't dismiss anything as if it is not true that every word of Scripture is for us. So every word of Scripture is for us. We do understand, first of all, that there are some passages that the Bible tells us were determinative only for a certain place, a certain people, a certain time. I mean, one of the major issues you face in the New Testament is the teaching that circumcision is not something that's an ongoing part of the experience of the church. We are told it was entirely legitimate for Israel. In that context, it was the sign of the covenant. But one of the big issues that the apostles had to face and to decide by the leading of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament was, well, what does that say about us now? What does that say about the necessity of circumcision now? One of the big things we face in the issue that you raised, Jennifer, is that there are a lot of folks who would like to suggest that any number of passages are simply artifacts of a cultural conditioning. So you've got people who try to say, well, look, where Paul talks about homosexuality, that's just because he was limited by his time, limited by the day, and he was speaking specifically to issues in Rome or specifically to issues in Corinth, and they're not generalized. You know, Jennifer, you are on to, I think, a very important issue here, because here is what I think we just have to have before us if we're going to be honest about Scripture. We have to assume, as a matter of our absolute confidence, that if it's in the Bible, God meant for us to know this. If it's in the Bible, God meant for us to receive this and to obey this and to respect this and to hear His voice in this. That still doesn't let us completely off the hook about passages such as what you mentioned there in the Corinthian correspondence about women covering heads. You asked the question, how can we determine when a passage is only for a particular culture? Well, there are a couple of things, and this is where the best I know to say is that there are two big principles here. Perhaps we can reduce them to two questions. Number one, is there anything in the passage itself that seems to insinuate that there is a local problem that's being addressed by this? Well, I think you can argue that there's good evidence from within 1 Corinthians that it was a local problem. Now, it was a local problem that obviously we need to know about, and the sexual confusion there in Corinth was evidently so bad that you had forms of incest, you had, as Paul said, things not even the Gentiles would imagine doing, and you had some gender confusion. And it appears very clear that the issue in Corinth related to head coverings has to do with avoiding any gender confusion. Confusion of the fact that there are men and women to the glory of God, that He made us men and women to His glory, and that He gives us different responsibilities also to His glory. The second principle there, Jennifer, which is also a very legitimate question you ask, you know, how do you know when it's for a particular time in a particular place, and how do you know when it's universalized? You would think that the Apostle Paul, he's just a good principle here, would affirm this, would repeat this, would make it clear where he gives similar instructions to other churches, and he doesn't. So the Apostle Paul, for instance, in speaking to Timothy, in giving responsible advice by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to this young minister, when he speaks of the very same things, he does not mention this. So just to be as honest as I can be, Jennifer, it would be, number one, that there would be internal clues within the passage that it's a local problem being addressed here, and number two, that it would be something that that is not repeated when the apostle takes up the very same issue with advice elsewhere. But my final thought on this is, Jennifer, if we really do believe that the integrity of Scripture here is at stake, then women ought to continue to cover their heads. It's not a big deal. I also, just to be honest, don't think it's required by Scripture. And I think to compare it to other issues, such as Paul's teaching on sexuality, is just not intellectually honest. Thanks for your call. The number is 877-893-8255. Back with your calls on the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've had a couple of fascinating questions already. Yours could be next. Again, the number 877-893-8255. Email question from Ethan. I love the way he wrote this. I'm just going to read you the whole thing because it's worth hearing. Ethan writes, I have a question concerning the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In particular, when the Founding Fathers wrote the Bill of Rights, I'm sure that they had the abuses of King George at the fore of their thinking. This particular case would involve the King's decree forcing all British subjects to be members of the Anglican Church of which he was the head. I can understand the Founders wanting to make sure this sort of thing wouldn't happen again, considering that most of the founders were Christians who knew that the Lord doesn't bless nations whose inhabitants worship false gods. I have a hard time believing that they intended for the First Amendment to open the floodgates for every Tom, Dick, and Harry belief system on earth. I would appreciate your thoughts. Sincerely, Ethan. Well, Ethan, let me tell you my thoughts on this. Number one, there is a good bit of historical analysis in what you say here that's certainly true. I mean, there is no way that the founders of this nation ever considered the United States to be headed towards becoming a transcontinental global nation in which we would have persons with, well, the way you put it, every Tom, Dick, and Harry belief system who would come to be inhabitants, not just visitors, but inhabitants of this nation. But I'll tell you, it is probably true that they would have come to the same conclusion nevertheless, because religious liberty was a hard-won issue for them, and one of the first things that they decided is the government would not recognize religious faiths. And, for instance, you go back and look at the writers of the founders, and I don't have the documentation in front of me, but let me tell you, I remember that for instance, they mentioned Hinduism as a potential. Now, you know, Ethan, you're exactly right. That had to be considered a remote possibility during the colonial era. I remember that Hinduism is in there because they spelled it H-I-N-D-O-O, Hindu, just an anachronistic spelling now. And so when you look at this, you realize that, well, let's just take Germany, for example. Germany is a government that certifies certain groups as having rights of worship, religious liberty. You may recall that there's been a lot of controversy in Germany over the Church of Scientology being disqualified as a recognized group. In the former Soviet Union, now in Russia, you have official recognition of certain groups. I was meeting today with people in another government that officially recognize certain groups. The moment you do that, government has to decide what's a legitimate faith and what isn't. And that's why, Ethan, I believe the Founding Fathers, following the logic of their own constitutional theory here, would still have written the First Amendment as it is because they would have considered the risk of having these different belief systems to be a less threatening risk than the risk of the coercion or attempted coercion of the soul by the government. And they would not want the government coming up with a list of approved and disapproved or unapproved belief systems. And lest we get seduced by that logic, let's just go and remember that we could be on the list of those that would be disqualified simply because someone doesn't like what we teach or we believe. Now, you're exactly right, Ethan. I have absolute confidence the founders of this country would be amazed by what they would find if they were to come here today. They might be dismayed. I don't know. In 1776 or in 1789, when the Constitution was ratified, it's hard for me to imagine they would have expected that America would be anything like what it is today on this score. But where we are today is the logical consequence of the road they put us on. Good question, Ethan. I love not only the question, but the way you ask it. It was fun to consider it with you. Your call could be next. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Brian calling from Georgia. Go ahead, Brian.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. The part in Genesis 3:22 where God says, man has become like one of us, let us not let him partake of the tree of life, so he guards it. Is that because of fallen state?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, here's something to consider. And this is often taken out of context. There's another question I love, Brian, and I don't know if we can finish it before the break, but if not, hang with me, we'll get back to it. There was no need for human beings to eat of the tree of life before the fall, but before they sinned. Because before sin came, there was no death. Death is the consequence of sin. So the tree of life only takes on a promise to human beings of life once they had forfeited eternal life. God's judgment upon Adam and Eve, and by also imputation their entire progeny, which includes each one of us, the judgment for Adam and Eve's sin was that they would now die. Therefore, as a part of the logical consequence of the verdict of death, they had to be prevented from eating of the tree of life. They were already made without death before they sinned. Once they had sinned, they did not deserve to eat of the tree that was their rescue. This tree points to Christ. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so you set the agenda. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Jeremy very quickly, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Yes, sir. What do you do when you're in a church that's moving toward liberalism?
Well, number one, I'm thankful that you would detect a church moving toward liberalism, because sometimes it's a creep, sometimes it's a crawl, sometimes it's a surge. And, Jeremy, I would say, first of all, I would confront those who are the agents of bringing that liberalism into the church. It's a church discipline situation. It's a Matthew 18 context. If that person is the pastor, you have, very clear teachings. If a charge is against an elder, you have to do it in a certain way. But you do have to do something. You can't just acquiesce. And Jeremy, I'm very thankful that you have the biblical discernment, the theological concern to detect that kind of shift. You have also a responsibility toward those who do not have that ability, who are more naive, are more immature believers, and they might be more easily led astray. Now, eventually, Jeremy, the church should deal with this. If the church does not deal with this, then you are in an assembly described, very, very, let's just put it this way, bluntly in the New Testament as a congregation that will give itself over to evil. And you can't stay in a church like that. So if the church refuses to be corrected, then I would suggest you have to find a church that teaches and preaches the truth. But I wouldn't leave without making a good faith effort to pray and to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints within the congregation in hopes that there could be correction. But if there is no correction, then eventually I would follow the advice Jesus gave his disciples when he sent them out on their first evangelistic visit, and that is a church that will refuse correction and will give itself over to theological liberalism with regret and with tragic pain, leave it and shake the dust off your sandals as you go. There are far too many Christians who stay far too long in a church that has abandoned the faith. And I don't mean by this just some kind of doctrinal disagreement. There are different levels of doctrinal disagreement. I just wrote a book chapter, as a matter of fact, answering this question, and I'll let you know when that book is out. But I already have at my website articles on theological triage, T-R-I-A-G-E, trying to come to an understanding of which theological issues are most significant. If there's a church that is denying that Jesus is the Son of God, a church that's denying the Trinity, a church that's denying substitutionary atonement, a church that's denying justification by faith, you have a church that's denying the gospel itself. And I would say flee if that church resists correction. If it's a church that has a disagreement over, and you say that is moving towards liberalism, it could be on any number of other issues. You could notice, as you are a sensitive, careful listener, you could notice that there are accommodations and compromises being made, for instance, on the authority of Scripture. You know eventually where that will lead. Again, if it refuses correction, then I would have to leave. Now, at another level, there are doctrinal disagreements over, for instance, the timing of the rapture and the Lord's return, doctrinal disagreements over things that are of far lesser consequence. I try to detail a way of figuring that out in that essay on theological triage. And liberalism is not the issue there. Just an honest disagreement or a list of issues in which we don't have a firm answer and we don't need a firm answer until Jesus comes. So don't ever leave a church casually. Don't ever leave a church just in mere pique or anger or frustration. But when a church gives itself over to theological liberalism, which means it gives itself over to heresy, then eventually you have to leave because your witness is going to be sullied and compromised along with the witness of the church. Thanks so much for your call, Jeremy. I had a very interesting, it's a question that came in by Facebook. New technology, here's how it comes. It's very similar to Jeremy's question, which is why I want to go to it now. He says, my wife and I recently left a church that is starting to teach word of faith theology. We are glad that we did so and have no regrets. We are wondering about now how much, if any, we should support fundraising activities at the church. The church is pretty much in our backyard, so we have been and will be called for contact to buy things that various groups in the church are selling to raise money, such as the youth group. We feel a little uneasy about supporting a church that is preaching a different gospel, but we still want to remain involved in the community. Well, Matt, that's a great question. I would say you don't subsidize heresy. You don't subsidize another gospel. And I think you're right to ask the question. And I think the answer to this is you support churches that are preaching the gospel. You support ministries that are standing by the gospel. And if there is no credible ministry there, then start one in your neighborhood. I appreciate what you say when you say that you still want to remain involved in the community. That's a great thing. That's a great commission. Imperative there. That's a great motivation and ambition. I would say that you just have to do it in ways that are faithful to the gospel. And I know that's your concern, otherwise you wouldn't have asked the letter. Asked the question by means of Facebook, and I appreciate that very much. Had another very interesting contact here. Zandra wrote in just asking a question about several life and death issues, several issues related to everything from contraception and on. And, I would refer all of you to my website where I have tried to cover all these issues. And quite frankly, some of them I can cover in terms of a written response in a way that's more appropriate than a verbal response over the radio. There is nothing, there is no question that you can ask on this program that would really be inappropriate for Christians to consider so long as it's a question about what the Bible teaches about X, Y, Z, or A, B, or C. But there are also some issues that are best discussed in a single gender context. There are some questions that are best discussed in an adult-only context, not because you have different levels of morality, but because you have different levels of understanding and the appropriateness of maintaining a conversation about some things in a way that is chaste and appropriate. So I would simply say, we're going to cover a lot of issues. We cover birth control and any number of other issues on this program, and these are recurring questions. When it comes to some matters, let me just refer everyone to my website, albertmuller.com. Perhaps some are unaware that you hit that search button. You can pull up now from, no kidding, thousands of articles. I've been at this for some time, and one way or another, I've written about a great deal of this in hopes that it might be helpful. If you read it, you find something absent, you find something you want to take issue with, write me. I'd love to hear from you. This is a place for intelligent Christian conversation. You know, the scripture talks about iron sharpening iron. And that means that those who are seeking to think Christianly and to think biblically will sharpen each other through the discussion. It's one of the reasons why I love Ask Anything Wednesday, because I come into the studio not having a clue what we're going to be talking about. But I do know where we're going to go. And that is to seek to understand all things from the wealth of the Christian theological understanding from Christian truth. And from the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Good questions come in from all kinds of sources, and one of them is email, and we always want to hear from you. Write us at mail@albertmuller.com. Richard wrote in and said, how didn't Jesus contradict Mosaic law in John 8 with the woman? She lived when the penalty was death. Okay, fair question. There you have the incident in John chapter 8 of the woman who was caught in adultery. It's one of those texts that does not appear in some of the earliest manuscripts, but let's just leave that completely aside for now and deal with it as it is, as a text. In it, you'll recall that Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And then, of course, those who were ready to stone the adulterous woman stepped away. Then he turns to her and says, "Go and sin no more." Now, the writer here of this question, Richard, says, didn't Jesus just contradict the Mosaic Law? Didn't the Mosaic Law demand her death? Well, of course it did. Jesus doesn't contradict it. Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Jesus has the unique authority as God to modify, in this case, the judgment of this adulterous woman. He doesn't question her guilt, by the way, nor does he question the appropriateness of the penalty. He simply fulfills it. He is in his presence, the one who pays the ultimate price for her sin. And she becomes a model as he here points to his own atonement. And it's a teaching here. It's a fulfillment. Jesus is himself the fulfillment of the law, of the entire Mosaic Law. He has the right to do this. He does it by his authority. And he is the one who makes sure that the penalty for her sin is paid. He just paid it himself. That's the sum and substance of the gospel. That's why that story from John 8, which is so often taken out of context and misunderstood, is really, really important. Laura's calling from Altoona, Pennsylvania. Laura, what's your question real quick here?
Dr. Mahler, what do you think of the house church movement?
Okay, great question. I love it. Let me tell you that missiologically, Laura, sometimes that's the only way to have a church. I preached in a house church in a Muslim-dominated land just recently. If you go to China and other places, house churches are where you're going to find the authentic ecclesia, the authentic church. In the United States and in places where there's religious liberty and there's no constraint upon establishing churches, sometimes house churches are a good way to get a church started. But I don't believe that the essence of the church is a house church. I just don't think you can square that with the New Testament. If anything, in the New Testament, it appears that the church is made up of a congregation drawn from the entire community. Now, they might have met in homes because that might have been the only place available, but very quickly, the church grew so that it couldn't just meet in a house. I don't see any New Testament warrant for considering that the church is supposed to be just the size of what can fit in a house. In far too many cases, they become little boutique churches. Now, if it's a way to get a good gospel-centered, scripture-believing church started, then that's great. God's in it. And if God's in it, I want to bless it. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.